Let's pray. Our Lord, we've just sung about the wonders of your word, your once given, all enduring, everlasting word, your all powerful word, your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we do pray that would indeed be our experience now. As we look at your word, help us to listen humbly, attentively, receptively. And we pray that amidst all the clatter and busyness and whirl of the world around us, we would hear your voice speaking to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, apologies to those who've been here for most of this series, which began a few weeks ago on these few chapters in Isaiah. And you've already heard the background, but I do need to repeat this every time because for those who are visiting or haven't been there before, a lot won't make sense unless you've got an idea of the basic situation faced at the time. God, I'll do it as briefly as I can. God's chosen people are divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, often called Israel or called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, usually called Judah. And that's centered on Jerusalem. The two kingdoms on the whole don't get on together that well, but both are now facing a threat from the local superpower, which is Assyria. Assyria, not Syria. That's important because the northern kingdom, Israel, has teamed up with Syria in an alliance against Assyria. So you need to get your Syria sorted out there. And what they want is that the southern kingdom of Judah to join their alliance, so it's an alliance of three nations instead of two, against the big superpower, which is Assyria. But Ahaz, the king of Judah, the king of that southern kingdom, he thinks it would be much safer to do a deal and make an alliance directly with Assyria, the superpower. So in gangsterland terms, he's going to pay Assyria protection money to leave his kingdom alone and to protect him against the other playground bullies in the area. Well, that doesn't please Israel and Samaria. Israel and Syria. So they've sent their armies down south to the gates of Jerusalem to do some gentle persuasion. They wanted to persuade Ahaz to change his mind, but they've given up on that. They've decided the best thing is to push him out of power and put a puppet in his place who will do what they want. And all the while, the prophet Isaiah has been telling King Ahaz to have nothing to do with either alliance with the other two nations or with the superpower. He says Ahaz should simply trust that Yahweh his God will be with him and wait. Sounds a bit super spiritual, doesn't it? It isn't always right to say, I'll do nothing and just wait for the Lord to sort things out. Often there are steps that we need to take. But in this case, the Lord has made it very clear through Isaiah that he is going to handle it on his own. To remind you, chapter 7, verse 4, say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. And again in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. That is the plans of their enemies. As chapter 8 begins, Isaiah's words seem rather good news for King Ahaz. His enemies are going to get beaten up by Assyria. The armies at his gates, the army of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, are going to be defeated by Assyria. But the message doesn't remain quite so positive. As Isaiah continues his prophecy in verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. I won't read it all, but he uses the metaphor of a river in full flood. And you might think that that river's doing a great job because it's just wiped out a whole lot of a city that I don't like. But what you don't realize is a river in full flood is out of control. And once it's dealt with that city, it'll flood all the other cities. Assyria is going to be rather like that, says Isaiah. Yes, it'll destroy your enemies. But don't think Assyria is going to stop at the borders of Judah. Don't think they'll be satisfied with devouring just those two countries. Superpowers tend to have an insatiable appetite, and they'll be coming for you next, King Ahaz. Not such good news for the southern kingdom. Their alliance with Assyria is not going to have a happy ending. Nevertheless, that particular oracle does end. Oracle is a sort of word for a prophetic utterance by a prophet. That oracle ends with an overall positive in verses 9 and 10, which is just before our section. It's the bridge into our section. Now, formally, these, on paper, these verses are addressed to the nations lined up against God's people. Be broken, you peoples. That's who he seems to be talking to. But it's not actually intended for their ears. It's intended for the ears of Ahaz and the people of Judah. Here's the Lord's way of telling them what the future holds for the nations who are plotting against them. And by the way, the repetition of the key word shattered, I think comes up three times, is the Hebrew way of emphasizing this is inevitable. This is surely going to happen. So this is the oracle about the nations. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why not? For God is with us. So, ostensibly to the nations, but it's really an encouragement to Ahaz and the people to stand firm. So this oracle thus far has been a mixed bag, good news and bad news. There's some encouragement, there's some challenge. Which one of those it will be will depend where you stand with the Lord. So let's think about that by imagining two characters who might have been around at the time. What will this mean if we are one of Ahaz's army officers? How will we hear these words if we're committed to Ahaz, to his course of action, to the alliance that he wants to make? Well, these will be words we won't want to believe. It means Assyria is going to be shattered. That means the alliance with Assyria is a waste of time, because the Lord is with us anyway. But it's worse than that. It's telling Ahaz and his army that it's not just a waste of time doing this alliance, it's also dangerous. Because, as I said, once the Assyrians have dealt with Israel and Syria, they'll turn their attention to Judah. Ahaz's officer won't want to believe this, won't want to take seriously the words of Isaiah. But what will it mean if, say, we are one of Isaiah's disciples? Prophets often had a school of prophets around them, younger people who were learning the skills of prophecy. Imagine you're one of those. Well, unlike the officer of Ahaz, we will be wanting it to be true. A promise that the enemy at the gate, as well as the enemy on the horizon, will one day be shattered. So our struggle will be more along the lines of not being able to believe. We'll want to believe it, but will we be able to believe it? It seems too good to be true. given the bitter reality we see around us. Well, keep those two characters in mind. We'll come back to them from time to time. And let's hear now, finally, our passage for today. Here's what the prophet says, building on what he's just said about God being with us. I think Peter's going to read the passage.
Reading chapter 8, verse 11 to 22 in Isaiah. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, whom you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So what does the prophet have to say to those in Judah who may be listening to him? They've heard at the end of verse 10 that God is with us. What will it be like for them to live a life built on that foundation, that conviction? God is with us. Now, brief word of warning. It seems to me it's best not to see this section as a tightly reasoned argument. This has got more the character of the prophet deliberating, talking things through with himself, or perhaps we should say it's the prophet writing down the words as the Spirit gives them to him, without spending much time tidying it up and putting it in a new font and adding the punctuation and the paragraphs and so on. So if you try to find a logical line through, you may be disappointed. It's better, I think, to focus on getting his main thrust. So I've tried to boil it down to two main points by way of explanation. First of all, a life built on the conviction that God is with us will mean, do not walk in their way. Direct quotation from verse 11, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. This seems to be saying this is a particularly powerful impression that he's given. He warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And what is their way of walking? Well, it involves talking about conspiracy, Verschwörung. And we can't be sure what he's talking about there in verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. But it is worth noticing that the word, the Hebrew word there, could also mean alliance. So it could be, do not call alliances all that these people call alliances. It could be saying, they're going on a lot about the value and strength of their alliance with Assyria, but don't get carried away by that. The other thing about their way of walking is that it involves a lot of fear. On one level, that's perfectly understandable. There's a lot to fear when you can see the enemy's army at the gates. But they're leaving something out of the picture, or better, they're leaving someone out of the picture. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Him shall be your fear, and him shall be your dread. I've tried to put in slightly odd English to give you the sense of the emphasis there. If they've got a clear sight of their God, then their enemies won't seem quite such a threat. There's a key difference, of course. They can see the enemies at the gate, but they can't see their God. It's naturally easier to fear the danger you can see rather than the danger that you can't. So trusting the Lord is always a step of faith, a step of trusting that God is with us, even when we can't see it with our eyes. But which way you call that decision, which way you fall on that decision, does have massive repercussions. If you do fear the Lord and decide to trust him even against the evidence of your eyes, then, says Isaiah, you will find him to be a sanctuary, a place of safety in the midst of the turmoil. But if you find yourself more afraid of the enemies at the gate, then you will find the Lord to be anything but a sanctuary. He will be, in that case, verse 14, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. Not a lot of help or comfort there, then. But do note that it is a sign of mercy that he doesn't let them off unscathed, that fearing their enemies more than fearing the Lord does have consequences for them. He lets them feel the consequences of their bad choice so that they'll learn from it for the future. And it's no different for us today. And interestingly, the Apostle Peter quotes this verse in one of his letters, first letter of Peter, chapter 2. I'll just read 6 to 8 briefly. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, that is, do not believe Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and, the quotation from here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Stumbling is because you disobey the word. Well, that was what was happening here. If they were going to be more afraid of the armies than of God, they were disobeying the word and they would stumble and it would not be good for them. So let's go back to those two characters we thought about earlier. What will it mean for them? Well, Ahaz's officer, if he's listening at all, may well be saying to himself, well, at best, he's asking me to be counterintuitive. And at worst, he's asking me to ignore the evidence of my eyes. He wants me to ignore the army at the gates that I can see with my eyes. Instead, he wants me to fear him when I can't even see him. And he wants me to trust what he says about being with us. That's a big ask. And what's Isaiah's disciple thinking? He's more likely, actually to be listening. Hopefully he thinks more like us. Well, it's a big ask for me too. I don't find it easy either to fear the Lord that I can't see and to trust him on my behalf to defeat the enemy that I can see. But he's right, isn't he? If I'm really convinced that the Lord is God, then everything else looks different. Everything is reduced to a manageable scale. The mountains that looked unscalable begin to look like hills that I could make my way up. Perhaps you can see yourself in one or other of those characters. It's a choice we all have to make. Actually, it's a choice we repeatedly make. Whom will I fear? What will I fear? The challenges, the struggles, our enemy, the devil, other people and what they say, what society says to me? Or will I fear, in a positive way, the Lord and what he has to say and what he thinks of me? That will be one sign of a life built on the conviction that God is with us. Do not walk in their way. And here's another one. Do not do as they say. Now, that's not actually said, but it's implied in the sentence, which doesn't really conclude properly. Verse 19. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So those two things, mediums and necromancers, those would be Wahrsager und Totenbeschwörer, I'm told. Those who seek information from beyond the grave and from beyond this material world, but aren't getting their information from God, but from unseen evil forces. Israel has been very clearly warned not to have anything to do with them. I will just read some verses from Deuteronomy to give you that for your reference. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, Wahrsagerei, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. I haven't got all the different German for all those. For whatever does these things, whoever does these things, is an abomination to the Lord. There is actually plenty of that around today. Strikingly, in an atheist society where most people say they don't believe in God, they all read the horoscopes. And spiritism, trying to get in touch with dead relatives, is certainly around and kicking here in Eastern Germany. If you like, horoscopes is the sort of entry-level version of seeking the occult and best avoided. Now, I said that his sentence didn't really end properly. He starts by saying, when they say to you, and we're expecting to hear what you're going to do when they say that to you. But in fact, he ends with a rhetorical question. Should not a people inquire of their God? It's as if it's such a ridiculous idea that it shouldn't even cross their minds to consult anyone or anything apart from the Lord their God. But clearly it is crossing their minds. They are urging others to do the same. But who are the they here? Well, it all seems to go back to, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And the whole chain seems to be what the people are saying and doing. Isaiah does tend to speak, you'll find again and again, in very black and white terms. you're in one group or in the other group. We've seen that with the first point. You either fear the Lord or you fear the enemy at the gate. You either experience the Lord as a sanctuary or you experience the Lord as a stumbling block. And it's his assumption here again. There are two groups. There are those who listen to the Lord and there are those who listen to other forces. And most of the people of Judah are doing the latter, it seems. Verse 20, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. Do you see how this is going downhill and downhill in a negative spiral? And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And the last step, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Do not do as they say, but make sure you're listening to the Lord. But we need to be clear what we mean by listening to the Lord. It seems that Isaiah is here really thinking about a time in the future when the Lord is not actually speaking through a prophet. And quite possibly this was the time between Isaiah's ministry and the great deportation into exile. Isaiah didn't go into exile, he was pre-exile, he predicted it, told them what to do about it when it came, but there was a gap between his ministry and going into exile. And here's how things will be then, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. There will be a time when the Lord is hiding his face. He won't be broadcasting, nicht auf Sendung. There'll be no new word through a prophet for them. His voice will still be heard, but only in what has been recorded in the past, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching, the Torah, among my disciples. Now that's not talking about hiding it away in a library so no one has access to it. It's about protecting it from being tampered with so that it can't be edited or changed. That's what the idea of binding it up is. And it's to prevent it being added to. That's why it's to be sealed. There are times when the Lord has said all that he has to say, and his people simply need to listen to what he's already said, to take him at his word, and trust him, even if it means waiting and hoping and not actually seeing the answers. It's not easy. It may be difficult. It may be counterintuitive, as the first instruction was. But if God is God, then he will keep his word. But it is easy to see in that situation where there's no prophet around, there's no direct new word from God coming, well, the appeal of a direct contemporary word from a supernatural source, very appealing. But those are off limits. Those are not the words the Lord is speaking. And so we have this other choice here, a choice of whom to hear, of whom we're going to listen to. What might Ahaz's officer be thinking at this point? Why would I put my trust in a word spoken many years ago by a person I've never met? That doesn't make any sense to me. I'd rather get something direct from another person still alive today. The mediums are giving us thumbs up for the alliance with Assyria. That's enough for me. But that is the path into increasing darkness, says Isaiah. And what does the disciple of Isaiah find himself thinking or herself? What a relief that we listened carefully to what Isaiah said and captured that message and put it in writing and bound it in a roll, bound it up in a scroll and sealed it so that we still have access to those very words that God spoke through the prophet. Even if it was written a long time ago, it's valid for all time because it was given by God through the prophet. So I'm going to keep trusting what he says there, even when the evidence seems against it. I may often look foolish to the people around me because I'm trusting in a word that was spoken so long ago. But I'm going to wait and trust that I will see his words proving true. And of course, that's exactly what the Christian has to say to himself or herself. Larry drew our attention to it earlier. How do I know now that God loves me? Do I have to wait till someone gives me a prophetic word? God may give me that to encourage me and strengthen me. But strictly speaking, I don't need it, because he's already shown me how much he loves me through the death of Christ back then, through speaking to us in Christ 2,000 years ago. We trust what Christ has said and done, even though it was many centuries ago, even though it was said by a person we've never met in the flesh. And even when the evidence of our eyes may sometimes speak against it being true. And even when we face the mockery of society around us. Why would you live your life according to those values? They're not relevant today. But we do trust him. And we're called to be willing to wait and trust that he is indeed the one telling the truth. And if you're a Christian and you find yourself taking that line, then you may not realize it, but you're actually fulfilling some of these words of Isaiah. By trusting the Lord to deliver on his promises, even in the darkest times, and by living in the light of that, you too are a sign and a portent, a visible pointer to the reality of the unseen God. Look at verse 18 again. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, it could be his little children who had symbolic names, it could be talking about his band of prophets as children, whichever it is, we are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Sion. We are visible pointers to the reality of the unseen God. So if you like, let's take another figure into account, not an Ahaz officer or a Isaiah disciple, but someone today, a bemused bystander. Perhaps you're in church this morning and you're not a believer and you're just observing and you're a bemused bystander in that sense. What does this say to you? Well, you will find our behavior as Christians odd at times, because we do believe there's more to life than what we can see and touch and feel. And we believe the Lord has given us insight into that. And so the best way to live is in tune with the way that God has told us we need to live. That's why we take the words that were spoken 2,000 or more years ago so seriously. We bind them up, we seal them, we reverence them. It's there in that song we sing, we're going to sing. Because it's a word that endures forever, a word that is true, a word that never changes. And you may, as a bemused bystander, think we're very odd. But we do have good reasons for trusting in God's word. We've seen in the past how God has kept his word, and we trust that he'll continue to keep his word. And what we hope is that we will be signs and portents to you, the bemused bystander, that you will look at us and see a sign pointing to a greater reality, hopefully a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might get interested in finding out, well, perhaps there is more to this than meets the eye. That would be our hope. And for those of us who are Christians, well, I think the challenge is clear. We need to make sure that we fear the Lord more than we fear man. Do not walk in their way. And we need to make sure we're listening to what God has to say, not what the world around us has to say, not what any occult influences want to say, but trusting in the Lord and his once given word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that you are with your people. Thank you for the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ, God with us. Thank you for all that Christ said and all that he did for us, and that that is still valid and relevant and active today. Help us to be those who do trust in your word and who do trust you to be with us, even when we see difficult challenges, even when we see increasing darkness in our society, even when we see increasing darkness in our church institutions. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be those who trust you, who we can't see, but who we can know. And we ask it in Jesus' name, that we may be signs and portents for our generation of what it means to have a God who is with us. Amen.